Well, it is the speech of God that brings us now to open our Bibles together. Go to Matthew 6 here, if you would. Our children's church can be dismissed at this time as well for your time hearing what God has to say from His Word. The Lord willing, next Sunday we'll be back in our study in the Sermon on the Mount as we consider you are the salt of the earth. But this morning, we're finishing this little two-week focus on prayer. And I want to, at this time for our scripture reading, read Jesus' teaching on prayer. And then we will look at what John has to teach us about prayer in 1 John. I want to read for our scripture, though, Matthew, the 6th chapter. And let me start in verse 5. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So reads God's Word and Jesus' teaching on prayer. We move ahead on our knees. We move ahead on our knees. That was last Sunday's message. We as a church move ahead in the accomplishing of our mission. We're going somewhere. We're moving somewhere. Jesus has given the privilege to us, the mission to us, to go make disciples locally and worldwide. We do that on our knees. We are in total dependence upon the living God to enable us to move ahead. Everyone in this sin-cursed world suffers. Everyone in this sin-cursed world suffers. That includes every person in this room. However, there ought to be a noticeable difference between the way Christians suffer and non-Christians suffer for several reasons. We have some things as followers of Jesus that the world does not have. And this is what gives us stability and joy regardless of our circumstances. We have, of course, a personal relationship with God Himself through His Son, the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We have a Savior who is right now interceding for us in heaven. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit who empowers us for the God-honoring life we're called to live. And we have something incredible that is the focus of our time in the Word of God this morning, something called promises. And there's one particular promise that God has given us in 1 John chapter 5 that we want to zero in on and explore in some detail this morning. The title for the message is Praying and the Promise of God. I have been so helped by this, and I hope that it will be an encouragement to you in your prayer times to lay hold of the promise of God as you call upon God. There's a beautiful relationship between prayer and God's promise. God has made many promises to us recorded in His Word. And when we pray, we are to approach His throne with these promises in mind. We are to put our full weight on these promises. We trust Him and we ask. He answers just as He promised and gets all the glory for the way He answers. We see this all over the Bible. Back in 1 Kings 3, Solomon was starting out in his leadership responsibilities as king, And the Lord appears to him during the night in a dream and says, ask for whatever you want to be given to you. And of course, Solomon asks for wisdom. And we see this illustrated. God says, you come and take me at my word and ask, and I will give you what you need. Psalm 34, 17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 7 says, ask, and it will be given to you. This is a promise from God Almighty. Ask, and it will be given to you. In Matthew 18, verse 19, Jesus is speaking again, says, again, I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Matthew 21, Jesus says, if you believe, you will receive what you've asked for in prayer. That's verse 22. In John's gospel, Jesus says several incredible things in this same light. John 14, 13, I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. In John 15, verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask for anything in my name and I will give it to you. John 16, 24, until now you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, writes in his epistle in chapter 5, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man avails much. So this is no isolated promise. Warren Wiersbe remarks, what breathing is to a physical man, prayer is to a spiritual man. This is because a spiritual man takes to heart the promises of God, puts his or her weight on those promises, and approaches the throne of God in full confidence that the God who's promised is the God who hears and will answer. You remember when Jesus flipped over the tables of the money changers in the temple, that unforgettable incident that the Lord Jesus sees what's going on there and acts as he does to demonstrate his authority. But his words are so striking. This is in Matthew 21, verse 13. It is written, my house will be called a what? House of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. And he's quoting from Jeremiah 7, 11. What is supposed to take place in the house of God? What does the Lord say he wants his place of worship to be called? A house of prayer. I wonder if you came to church today with the anticipation that you were going to pray with God's people to the living God himself. Yes, we do other things when we come to church. We study the Word of God. We sing his praises. We fellowship with one another. But the early church devoted itself to prayer when it gathered, Acts 2:42. It moved ahead on its knees. This, in reality, and I love how in Eastern Europe they'll often refer to it as such, is a house of prayer. We gather, amongst other things, we gather with this at the top, almost as it were, to call upon God, to exalt God, to express our dependence upon God. Now, this would be a futile activity if we didn't know something, and that's what we discover in 1 John chapter 5. Our focus this morning will be verses 14 and 15. And to sort of set the context for that, just remind ourselves of this. This letter that John's writing to the believers in 1 John was to give them assurance of their salvation. Theme verse is verse 13, which is right in front of where we'll be this morning. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This letter is all about assurance. If you're struggling to know if you're truly a child of God, it's a great place to go, 1 John. 1 John helps us to know three things for certain. We can know, as I just mentioned, number one, that we have eternal life. Eternal life is a gift from God. And who has this gift? John says plainly, the person who has the Son of God has this gift. Who doesn't have eternal life, the person who doesn't have the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as his or her Savior, doesn't have this gift. What does it mean to have the Son? To borrow a couple of synonymous phrases from another verse penned by this same apostle, John, this over in his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 12, to have the Son means to receive the Son. To have the Son means to believe in the Son, specifically to believe in His name. And he who does so has been born of God, says John 1:13. This person has eternal life. And God wants His people who have eternal life to know that they have it, to rest secure in that, to be assured of that. That's what this letter is all about. But those who have received eternal life can have assurance, secondly, of power in prayer. In this life, we will see the living God someday because we have His gift of eternal life. But an expression of this eternal life right now in this life is this confidence we have as we talk to Him. Power in prayer. Eternal life, yes, in the future, but not just in the future, this real expression of eternal life now as we talk to God. And then thirdly, what do we ask for? Well, we can know what we're supposed to do with what we have, this power in prayer. And we'll touch on this at the end of the message, because this really came alive to me this week. In verses 16 to the end of the letter, Paul or John expressly says why we have this confidence in approaching God in prayer. There's something we're supposed to be praying for specifically, which we'll touch on and actually put into practice at the end of this message. Now let's meditate on this promise text. Wonderful promise. Many of you have memorized 1 John 5, 14 and 15. If you haven't, I encourage you to put it on a 3x5 card. Just read it before every meal this week. Put it in your heart, tuck it away. It's a great, great promise prayer text. We discover from this passage that we who know Christ have two privileges when we pray. Privileges based upon the certain and reliable nature of the promise of God. First of all, because of God's promise, we have confidence. Verse 14, this is the confidence we have. And I'll just stop there. Privilege number one, we who know Jesus Christ have something that we didn't have before coming to know Him. We have confidence. This confidence results in three things that John addresses in verse 14. First of all, because of Christ, we can approach God. This is the confidence, he writes, that we have in approaching God. John uses an interesting Greek word here, translated confidence in the NIV, but it means courage or boldness or frankness or even candor. To speak in plainness of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing. To speak in paresia, that's this word, means to speak literally, and speaking in public is speaking with openness of speech, speaking boldly, as in Ephesians 6, 19, last week's message, pray for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given so that I will fearlessly, that's this word, make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul uses the same word in Ephesians 3, 12, in him and through him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. This is what we have. I mean, it's incredible to think about this. There's a world out there, you know, almost 8 billion people now and multiple, you know, billions of people that are in religious systems that you approach God not with confidence, but with the hope that you might somehow appease this God into listening to you. We have confidence literally toward God is the way John puts it. We have this confidence in approaching God in prayer. Now, earlier in the letter, John talked about this confidence in another meeting with God. This is 1 John, if you go back to chapter 2, and notice verse 28, 1 John 2, 28. And now, dear children, continue in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. That is future, and that's going to happen. Jesus Christ is returning, and we can be confident in that day when we see Him. If we're abiding in Him now, this is something we will be doing now. We will be approaching Him in confidence in prayer. Go back to chapter 3 now, verses 21 and 22. John has already talked about this same thought 1 John 3:21, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him." This is a privilege that Jesus Christ has won for us because of His perfect life, because of His death as our substitute, because of His triumphant resurrection. We can now approach God not with trepidation and fear, but with confidence. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 3:12, "In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." What does this sound like, this approaching God in confidence, you ask? I wonder if I'm taking advantage of that which has been given to me. What does that sound like? I think we find a helpful insight into this word in John 16. You don't need to turn there, but John 16:29, where the disciples said to Jesus, "Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech." Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. This is what John says we have now as we approach God in prayer. The privilege, think of this, to speak clearly and not with figures of speech. Again, think of the religious systems of the world. Billions of people right now, if they're praying, are trying to come up with the right way to say things to God so that He might give them His ear. John says, we have the privilege to come right into the presence of God, as the writer of Hebrews would say, boldly to the throne of grace, not with eloquent language, but as a child coming to the Father. He's our Abba Father, we are His children, and we speak clearly. No need to try and impress Him with flowery talk, as if we could impress this amazing God that we're in the presence of. Because of Christ, then, we have this a privilege to confidently approach Him. Secondly, this is not all. Secondly, John says, because of Christ, we can actually ask God. Let's think about that word for a moment. Verse 14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Any parent who has a toddler or ever has had a toddler knows what this is all about. Mommy, I need. Daddy, I want. This asking of a child to a parent. In some context, this particular Greek word means not only ask, but demand. Jesus says we can do this with God. Ask, knock, and it will be given. The door will be opened to you. John repeats Jesus' charge and says, if we ask, He hears. Now in the next verse, he's going to use the related noun form, translated requests or petitions. But now he emphasizes a couple of things about this asking, about these petitions, this act of bringing petitions to God, and emphasizes that our petition can be for anything. Did you notice that? That if we ask anything, John says, it doesn't matter how big it is, for as the poet puts it, we're coming to a king, so large petitions with us bring. Or how small it is, because no need is trivial to the heart of one who is filled with mercy. It's important to remember, as Wiersbe puts it, we're not beggars. We are children coming to a wealthy Father who loves to give His children what they need. So ask for anything, John says to the believers. And then there's this stipulation. Secondly, our petition must be according to His will. If we ask anything according to His will. It starts with our will. That's why we're requesting it. That's why we're asking Him. But it must be consistent then with His will. Or as Jesus taught, thy will be done. Or in light of Philippians 4:19, our needs, not our greeds. We're asking for things that will be consistent with His will. And what happens when our will lines up with His will in a petition? John says He hears us. This particular Greek verb carries a broad range of meanings, from be able to hear as opposed to being deaf, or to pay attention to, or to believe, or to respond to what one hears, to obey and conform to what was said. So this isn't just, okay, I hear you. I hear what you're saying. Now stop bothering me. No, no. This is, I hear you, my child, and I will do what you've requested because what you're requesting is what I want. It is yours. Now, George Mueller knew the power of this promise, and he lived by this promise. He fed thousands of orphans with food provided in prayer, in answer to prayer. And he said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. Prayer is laying hold of God's willingness. He understood what we're talking about. Robert Law wrote, prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth. You say, well, if it's God's will for me to have something, why should I even pray about it? Well, it's because prayer is the way God wants his children to get what they need, because he ordains not only the end that they shall receive, but the means to the end. He gets maximum glory by doing it this way. He says, we come, we ask, he gives what is in accord with his will. You say, okay, so God wants to use our prayers to accomplish his will. And this means we're supposed to pray in accordance with his will. But how do we know what his will is? That's a vital question. Mueller said that prayer is laying hold of God's willingness. So if we're going to pray with confidence and boldness, we must know what God's willing to do. What is his will? Well, what is God's will? It's actually not complicated. God's will always lines up with what? God's will always lines up with God's revelation of himself, his word. He has been so gracious, this amazing God, to give us the revelation of his mind, of his will, what he's like and what he desires. So if we want to know his will, we must know his word. And if we know his word, then we can bring bold petitions to him, because we know that these petitions are in line with his will. Think of it this way. In his word, God tells us what he will do, guaranteed. They're called promises. I love this passage I've mentioned many times to you in the past. I'm impressed by Romans 4, 20 and 21, speaking of Abraham. For he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Amen. Think about Abraham there. God says, you're going to have a child. He's 75 years old, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting. But he goes down in the pages of God's word and commended because he took God at his promise. He believed God had the power to do what he had promised to do. Now, when we pray in line with the promise of God, we can be sure that God hears us and God will answer. So let's take that just a step further, because the scriptures are filled with promises of God that we can put our weight on as we approach God and know that he will give to us. Let me give you 7 or 8 examples that I love. I've shared with these before in other contexts and other messages we've done, but let me just kind of pull this together now. Promise number one, we have the promise of a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape so that you can stand up under it. All right? So how do you turn that into a prayer request? So you're facing temptation tomorrow at school, young people, to do something that you know you shouldn't do, but you're like, this is so, everybody's doing it, and there's pressure on how, this is a promise from God. He says he will not put you in a situation that must lead to sin. He promises that he will make a way of escape for you so you can stand up under it. So we're not escapists, like we have to run away from things all the time. The way of escape means he provides a way so you don't have to go into sin in this situation. So you're praying, oh Lord, help me to see what I need to do right now so that I can honor you in this situation. Guess what? He will answer that request. He will answer that. That's his promise to you. Let me give you another one. Promise of a good outcome. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know But all things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. What's God's promise? The promise of good, working all things together for good. So what's going on in your life right now that's got you confused? Difficulties, things that you're not sure about, maybe people are treating, whatever. How does this affect your prayer life? Lord, I know, and I'm asking now in light of this promise, that you would work this situation out for good. I'm asking, and he defines what the good is. I'm asking that you would work through what I'm facing so that I will become more like your Son and other people will become more like your Son. People being conformed to the likeness of your Son is what the all things lead to. Or this one, the promise of forgiveness, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I guarantee you'll need that one this week. I'll need that one this week. What do we do when we blow it? Cover it over, act like I didn't really blow it, it was your fault, or approach God humbly, simply saying, I sinned against you right there. I confess that to you. His promise, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We go with that confidence in mind, and he answers that request. The promise of God's provision, Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. All things referring to food, clothing, and so forth that Jesus is talking about in that passage. The promise of guidance, Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. I don't know what to do in this situation, Lord. What should I do? But your promise says that as I trust you, and I affirm my trust in you right now, that you will direct my path. And he does. This is his promise to you. He always answers that request. He provides you with the guidance that you need. I love this one. The promise of a harvest. This is Galatians 6:7-9. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. The one who sows to please his flesh, from the flesh reaps destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit reaps eternal life. Let us not become weary in well-doing, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest. That's God's promise. God, what are you up to at Wheelersburg Baptist Church right now? God says, here's what I'm up to. There will be a harvest. I determine when the harvest comes. I determine when I bring people to myself. Your responsibility, you come boldly to me and ask me to do things for my glory, and I will do them. I will build my church. The promise of wisdom, James 1:5. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who what? Gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. The promise of sufficient grace. Anybody here going through a really difficult trial right now? Here's a great one. 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power might rest on me. Oh, Lord, you know what I'm facing right now. I don't see how I'm going to make it. But you have said, you've promised that you would give sufficient grace for what I'm facing right now, this challenge. I believe you. He will answer. He will provide grace sufficient. Brothers and sisters, these are just a few of the promises of God that we find in the Scriptures, the expressions of what we know to be his will. And if we pray in accordance with these promises, we know we're praying in accordance with his will, and therefore we know that he will hear us and grant our petitions. To put it simply, because of Christ, we approach God, and we can ask of God, and because of Christ, we can be sure that God hears us. This is the flow of the verse 14. We approach, we ask, he hears. But not just hears, because what's assumed in verse 14 is stated clearly by John in verse 15, and this brings us to to the second privilege that we have, and that is because of God's promise. We have answers. We have answers. John says, verse 15, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him. Twice John uses the word know there. We know that he hears. We know that we have what we've asked. We know then, in light of this, a couple of things. We know nothing is too small to bring to God. Nothing is too small. John emphasizes whatever we ask. Jesus put it this way, ask for daily bread. It doesn't get any more basic than that. We've got to have bread to live. And we're to live, says Jesus, by daily bringing our most basic needs to God. Right now, some of you are in a season of suffering. When that happens, we have all kinds of needs. We need strength to function. We need wisdom to know what to do next. Should I make this next doctor's appointment? Should I seek another opinion? Should I do this medication? We need forgiveness for our bad attitude when we're not responding rightly to what we're facing. We need help to accomplish responsibilities. We need all kinds of things, and nothing is too small to bring to God. Whatever we need, John emphasizes. And something else that we know is that we have it before we ask. We have it before we have it. Let me think of what that means. We have it before we have it. John says we know that we have what we asked. Not will have, but we have. Present tense, this Greek verb means to possess, to hold on to, experience, to wear, to have. John says the actual answer to the prayer might yet be in the future, but the confidence and the assurance that the prayer will be answered is ours as soon as we ask, as long as it's in accord with his will. Remember that a great example of this is back in the book of Daniel. And Daniel pleading with God in light of the promise of God about his people being taken out of captivity back to the promised land. And you remember when the angel finally comes with the message from God to Daniel, and he says, from the moment you began to pray, the answer was given to you in heaven. But I had this battle going on. He talks about how he's facing these wicked forces as he comes to provide the answer. When you ask for it, and it's in accordance with God's will, the answer's there. It may take time for the answer to be brought to fruition. But we have it before we have it. Now, we need to think through this carefully, because some in the name it, claim it circles will abuse a promise like this and try to turn God into a genie in a bottle. And so they won't take their kids, sick kids, to the doctor. They won't look for a job. They won't seek biblical counsel for turmoil at home with a justification. Hey, I asked God to take care of it. He promises he will. That's all I'm going to do. That is presumption in light of comparing this truth with other biblical truths. That's presumption. Because God doesn't promise to do everything that we ask him to do. He promises to do everything we ask him to do that's in accordance with his will. Let me illustrate that with a lengthy illustration I think you'll appreciate if you're an Ohio State fan. Many of you will remember the name Chris Spielman. Spielman was an All-American linebacker at Ohio State back in the 80s, became an All-Pro for Detroit Lions, now works as an ESPN commentator. What you may not know is that Spielman is a follower of Christ who's been through his share of suffering. His dad died of cancer. His father-in-law died of a brain tumor. He himself had a neck injury that forced him to retire early. And most challenging of all, of course, was walking through the shadow of death with his wife. A few years ago, I read his book, his autobiography, That's Why I'm Here, the Chris and Stephanie Spielman story, and I recommend it. Spielman tells how he married Stephanie, his high school sweetheart, was on the top of the world, well-known professional athlete, when his life takes a major turn. His wife Stephanie, at the age of 30, discovers she has breast cancer. He decides to put his NFL career on hold. He takes a year's leave of absence to care for her and their two small children as she's going through chemotherapy. Following the initial treatment, Stephanie seemed to recover. The couple poured their lives into raising funds for cancer research. The Lord blessed them with two more children. but the cancer returned, and more chemo followed, then more cancer, more treatments. In all, Stephanie battled her disease for 12 years with Chris caring for her and the kids until the Lord took her to her eternal home in heaven. Now, what I appreciate so much about the book is his transparency, Chris's transparency about the suffering, about his testimony to Christ's sufficiency. He tells the story of how they called for the elders of the church to anoint Stephanie with oil and pray for her healing, how God gave a respite of healing, and then how God allowed the cancer to return. He is sovereign over the one as well as the other. He tells another story about what happened right after he was inducted into the College Football Hall of Fame in 2009. Ohio State had planned an on-field celebration at the halftime of the OSU-Navy game. Chris and the four kids were there, and so was Stephanie in her wheelchair. Some of you might remember that event, her coming out onto the field, he bringing her out in the wheelchair. He tells what happened, and I'm quoting him now. "When they announced my name, the crowd roared, and Steph began pumping her left arm and waving her fist in the air. The fans rose and gave us a standing ovation. With all my heart, I believe the fans directed their applause more toward her than me. I believe that because afterward, every comment I received referred to Stephanie and the courage she showed going out there. She earned that ovation because she always had proven herself the toughest warrior in our family." That's quite interesting if you knew anything about Chris Spielman. He was a tough guy. "She was the toughest warrior in our family. I hope that those who witnessed that scene realized where we stood with our faith. Even though we faced a difficult situation, God had given us the strength. None of that came from my power or Steph's ability to endure tough circumstances. The strength came from God. Steph always said that when she prayed, she rarely received what she asked for, but she always received what she needed." Let me just stop there. I want to repeat that. I love that line. Rarely received what she asked for, but always received what she needed. Hit the pause button there. Tim Keller has a line in his book on prayer. He says, "God always answers our prayers. He will either give us what we ask for or what we would have asked for if we knew everything he knows." Think about that for a moment. So this is an incredible line, and he includes, as Spielman here, a great example in the epilogue of his book, a testimony written by a former classmate of Stephanie. Quote, "I believe some of Jesus' best friends are called to suffer with and for him in the salvation of others. It's a huge and many times unwanted cross. I think we'll understand it better when we get to heaven and see all the souls we positively affected. It is no surprise to me that Jesus called you to do this with him." This classmate is writing to Stephanie. "It is no surprise to me that Jesus called you to do this with him. You have already positively affected so many people before the cancer, and now the number of people that you've had an impact on is incredible. I admire your strength and sacrifices through it. I hope you realize how much kindness you've brought to so many of us and how you've brought so many closer to Christ through your acceptance, hope, love, and perseverance." End of quote. This is such an important reminder to us. This promise, God doesn't give us this promise of answered prayer so we can escape suffering, but so that his purposes, his good purpose, can be accomplished in us and other people's lives through our suffering. Again, the church moves ahead on its knees. Think about that analogy again. The church, Wheelersburg Baptist, moves ahead on our knees. Why are we on our knees? We're on our knees a lot because we're hurting. We're on our knees a lot, yes, because God's so great and we bow before him, but we're on our knees because we're taking it on the chin. We're on our knees because we have nowhere else to turn, and we are crying out to God in full assurance that he knows what he's up to and he has good things in store in us and through us for his glory. So what are we supposed to do with this promise? This is the piece I mentioned at the outset that I think we've missed often. The promise is that if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us and gives us what we're asking. This is not name it, claim it. What are we supposed to do with this promise? John himself tells us in the very next verse. He says we should pray for others to experience eternal life. Notice the text, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. Honestly, I think in the past I've looked at those verses right there, and I think most people tend to read those verses and get hung up on, what's this sin unto death talking about that we're not supposed to pray for? And we miss the obvious point he is making. There is a way to deal with sin in the congregation, which is inevitable, right? I mean, all God's got to work with are sinners, saved by his grace, yes, but sinners. So there's always going to be sin in the congregation. What should happen when there's sin in the congregation? John's talking about that. We have the assurance of answered prayer, and we should pray for that brother who is committing sin. Prayer is not the only thing we should do, but it is where we should begin. Now, what does John mean when he talks about praying here for the brother that sin doesn't lead to death, and then we shouldn't pray about the person whose sin leads to death? What's this all about? I think the answer to that question is related to the confidence we should have in praying for each other when there's sin in our church. Remember who John has been talking about in this letter. He talks earlier in the letter about those who went out from us. So there were people in the early church, the churches, plural, because John's sort of the pastor of the pastors in Asia Minor, and he's talking about people who've gone out from us. And he's writing this letter to Christians. How do you know for sure that you really are a child of God? And he says, you can have assurance. And he basically, in this letter, which we've been seeing on Wednesday nights, if you have been with us, you know this. If not, start coming on Wednesdays. We've been going over 1 John, and we've been seeing these three tests. How do you know if you truly are a Christian? There are these three tests. There's the moral test. If you're truly a Christian, you don't let sin continue in your life. You deal with it. There's the moral test. There's the doctrinal test. You know that you've come to really have eternal life if you believe the truth about Jesus Christ, that God sent his Son in the flesh. If you don't believe that, you're not truly a Christian. And that's apparently what was happening. People were going out and denying that God had sent his Son in the flesh. So we've got the moral test, the doctrinal test, and then there's the social test. John hits this about two or three times in the letter, and that is that we love one another. Show me a person who's filled with hatred and spite, and I'll show you a person that has every reason to question whether they're truly a child of God. John says these are the three tests that show whether a person truly has been a believer. And so now he's talking about, throughout this letter, about these people who have left the church. They've known Christ. They've even made professions to know Jesus Christ. But now they're saying, we don't even believe that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. And they're tolerating sin in their lives. And they're tolerating horrible attitudes towards people and so forth. And they leave us. And John would say they've gone out from us because they never really were of us. That's not who he's talking about here. Again, look at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should pray. The person he's been talking about in this letter, and now the person that he seems to be talking about, this sin that's leading to death, is this person. He's not a true believer, or he wouldn't be doing these things. He says, I'm not praying, telling you to pray, because the specific prayer request is for this brother that God would give him life, right? Brother that's struggling in sin needs life to be restored to the kind of life that God intends for us, where there's joy and so forth. He's not saying, don't pray for this person who's left the church that doesn't seem to indicate that he doesn't really know the Lord. Even Jesus taught us we pray for our enemies. We pray for everybody. John's not saying don't pray for him, but we don't pray for him that they'll experience life. What he needs is repentance. He needs something else. So I think that's what's going on here. But don't miss the obvious here. This promise of answered prayer should affect what happens in our community groups today. Let me just put it as plainly as I can. You know anybody in our church that's struggling with sin in their life, what's supposed to happen is we should be praying for each other about that. Is there somebody that's not been coming to church recently? We need to be praying about that. You see somebody that's making decisions, well, that's not pleasing to God. We need to be praying about that personally and even together. Not in a gossipy way, but John says, if you see your brother This isn't hearsay. You see it happening. Committing a sin that doesn't lead to death. Pray, and God will give him life. How many times have we seen that happen? I remember multiple times. I'm praying in my study. I contact somebody. One guy, your ears must have been burning because I was just thinking about you right now. So what did you, I've been missing you. What's been going on in your life? Pray, and God hears that, and he restores and gives his true children life. He restores them. And as we do that, the remainder of the letter, we pray that kind of prayer with these other two thoughts in mind. We affirm what we have in Christ, that's verses 18 to 20, and then we reject rival substitutes, verse 21. He ends by saying, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. It could happen to you. Don't let it happen. Don't bow down before rival gods. Prayer and the promise of God. I'm excited what's going to happen today. When you get with your brothers and sisters and you have fellowship together, however your group decides to do it, maybe with some food, but when you start studying this passage and the implications of it together, and you think about this promise of answered prayer, and then as you start praying with your brothers and sisters, and particularly, you can pray for anything, but particularly as we pray for those who have sin, that God would give them life, the kind of life that he intends, what's going to happen? What's going to happen is God's going to hear those prayers, and he's at work. And we'll see in heaven the fullness of how he was working as he shows us. But we're going to see people being restored. We're going to see people being reconciled. We're going to see marriages. We're going to see all kinds of things happen because we asked, because he promises to hear and answer. Father, thank you so much for this amazing promise that you've given to us. Thank you for being so gracious and merciful. We are weak and needy. We are not eloquent people because it's not about us. It's about you, and you said just come and ask. And I ask your blessing upon my brothers and sisters as we'll be doing that in a very focused way throughout the day. Right now we pray for those that perhaps are here that don't know your Son. He who has the Son has eternal life, but he who doesn't have the Son doesn't have eternal life. And we're praying for them that you would grant them repentance and faith in Jesus, that they would be saved in this very moment, that you'd help them to cry out in their heart to you and be saved. Thank you for hearing that request. We love you, our Father. We thank you so much for all you've given us in Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.